making the necessary preparation for the teaching of the Word of God. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your greatness and goodness, your mercy, your justice, your veracity, your omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, your utter faithfulness, Father. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. We thank you for the Scripture, and we pray, Lord, as we gaze into that perfect law of freedom and liberty, that we might be transformed and changed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. We pray, Lord, that we might continue to appropriate your grace so that we might grow in it. I pray, Father, that we might press toward the mark for the prize of the upward summons of God in Christ Jesus. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, 12. And we'll read verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We began to expound verse 12 last time, and we dealt with the fact that he's addressing the believers, what we call progressive sanctification. He's saying, work out your own salvation. Salvation, soteria, or sozo here, means to deliver. Basic root means to deliver. The context tells us what kind of deliverance. Here it's deliverance from sin's power. When we believe in Christ, when we believe in the gospel, we accepted Christ as our Savior, we were delivered from sin's penalty. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Most people think of salvation as being delivered from sin's penalty, or how I'm born again, or how I'm going to heaven. And that's essential, that's vital to know that. But we're not talking about that in verse 2 at all. We're talking about another type of deliverance. We are delivered from sin's power as we effect our own deliverance at the same time while depending upon God's power working in us. This is called progressive sanctification. The third stage of salvation ultimately will come at the rapture. We'll be delivered completely, body, soul, and spirit, made like Christ, and will be delivered from even the presence of sin at that point. Salvation can also be physical deliverance in the Bible, such as deliverance from enemies. So really the context tells us what types of deliverance here. Now we are to work out, or the idea of produce or effect, our own deliverance. And we do so with fear and trembling. We're going to focus on that aspect of how we are delivered from sin's power once we have a holy respect for God. We cannot face sin or even God's discipline if we don't respect Him. Just like if a child does not respect parental authority, parental instruction, they will not obey their parents. They will not be delivered from the consequences many times of their own sinful decisions. They had to experience reaping the whirlwind. And begins, though, with fear. Fear is a very important element in our relationship with God. And it's something that we have tried to avoid, I think, in especially American Christianity. We don't want any mention about the fear of God. Fear of God is an old-fashioned concept. You mean I had to cower in a corner about God ready to strike me with a lightning bolt? God's a God of love. He loves me. God will never do anything to me. I don't have to worry about his discipline or punishment. But this is only how we can be delivered from sin's power, as we begin with the fear of God. That's basic. And I think we can have the fear of God without cowering in a corner. We can have a healthy fear of God. There's an unhealthy fear. There are unhealthy fears, put it this way. We call them phobias, even though the word phobos is used here. But there's also healthy fears. And there's certain things, certain fear that's good in our life. For instance, if you're standing on an edge of a drop-off and cliff that is like a mile and a half down, or if you're standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, Your heart starts racing. There's certainly natural fear, unless you're Bob Short, and it doesn't matter. Who can stand, look at the precipice and laugh, you know. There's a certain natural fear because you are in danger. If you take one step over, you're dead. You're on the edge of danger. And so God has built into us a healthy fear. There's certain things that are fear. And then there are other things that people are afraid, like Howard Hughes, the richest man in the world at one point. He was a germaphobe. He was so afraid of germs, he would lock himself for days in the room and wouldn't wash his hands incessantly. And he was paranoid about, you know, catching anything. He was, you know, had an unhealthy fears. People have unhealthy, we call them phobias. Unnatural, unhealthy phobias that are harmful and destructive. And I think in the Christian life, we need to have a healthy fear that is balanced, certainly, with a dependence and trust upon God. Now, unhealthy, if you don't have any fear at all, that could put you into danger because you'll take more risk that could place you in harm's way that you normally would not otherwise. So that can work against you. To have no fear at all, in one sense, would be a bad thing. And so fear is necessary. Understand that. But it should come, though, from a respect of who God is. And that's the basic meaning here, I think, in the context. The word phobos means fear, reverence, a respect, and an honor. We should have a honor of God, a respect for who he is. Proverbs 1:7, we're familiar with that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to learn the word of God, you need to respect the authority of God in the scripture. And so we need to have a fear of God. We need to respect him, respect his word and what he says in order to listen to him. Without that, then we would do our own thing and not fear the consequences. This fear reflects both reverence for his awesome grandeur, such as Isaiah 6. You know, when he saw a vision of God, he was fearful. And John as well, the apostle. And also respect for his discipline. Do we fear that God can discipline us if we rebel against him? And some Christians don't. And they continue down their sinful ways saying, well, I'll just be forgiven of that. And I won't experience any consequences because of that perpetual sin. And therefore, they have lost the fear of God, which is destructive in their life. And we need to reclaim that once again. Now, notice here in Hebrews chapter 12, we have here the discipline of carnal Christians. And the principle of divine discipline, we need to look to Christ for endurance. He endured testing and persecution. We don't need to not fear the hostility of sinners against himself. Notice that. The fear of man brings what? A snare. We need to have what? The fear of God. It's better to fear God than what? The fear of man. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. I think basically summing up, don't be afraid of man. Don't be afraid of persecution or opposition for your faith. But you do need to fear discipline from God. You need to fear God. For you have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. But have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? He spoke, quoting here from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Notice it's God's love that disciplines. And discipline is a form of love. We call that tough love, don't we? And some people need tough love. And so he scourges every son, even more severe discipline. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastisement, you will become illegitimate children. And we had our fathers correcting us. Notice verse 9. And paid them respect. That gained the respect, a parental discipline, in many cases, gained the respect of that child. they would not otherwise heed or listen apart from parental correction. Sometimes that respect is not gained necessarily, even until years later. But the idea here is that correction should bring a respect or honor. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Do we respect His divine discipline? The Father of spirits means He has our life in His hand. He could easily take our life. He's the giver of life, but He can also take our life. He's a Father of spirits. He gives us the Spirit. He gives us life. For indeed, for a few days, chastening seems best to them, he says, but it's for our benefit that we might be partakers of His holiness. Notice the purpose of discipline. The purpose of discipline is so that purity will be produced in the life of the believer. A holy walk. A walk that's set apart from the things of the world. Now, chastening is not a pleasant thing in verse 11. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present while you're under it, but painful. It's not an easy thing to be disciplined by God. Nevertheless, the purpose here is so that it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who have been trained by it, those who have heeded divine discipline. And so, after you've heeded divine discipline, the purpose of that is the producing of spiritual fruit. And so it's not God simply punishing you because God hates you or God wants to see you suffer. God loves you and He wants to see righteousness produced in your life. And so fear is a divine motivation. But we need to begin with respect for God and affect our own deliverance by this awesome respect for His discipline, His correction. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Ran across a verse this week, and I was really blown away by this in the message here concerning the early church. Now, we know that God permitted a man named Saul to persecute the church, and Saul hunted down Christians and murdered Christians. He was wreaking havoc in the early church. And there were those who feared him coming to town because he would investigate them and carrying them off in chains and imprisoning them, beating them many times. He was at Stephen's beating. And so Saul was causing problems for the believers. But then something miraculous happened. On the way to Damascus, Saul became a believer. He saw the light from the Lord, and the Lord revealed Himself to him, and Saul believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and became born again. And then Paul started to preach the faith he once reputed. And Paul became an advocate for Christians instead of an opponent against Christians. It is at that point that we see verse 31. Notice that. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Finally, there's rest, a little reprieve from this tormentor of the church, a persecutor. They had peace. They were built up in the faith. They were encouraged. Notice, though, at the same time, and walking in the fear of the Lord. See that? They walked in the fear of the Lord. You know, after suffering, they had a healthy respect for God and His ways. They respected God even in His judgments in allowing this. And God used the persecution of Paul to grow the church. Think about that. But God permitted a breather from that persecution. And that breather should be an opportunity now to produce righteousness. God many times gives us that pause in difficulties in our life. God allows a period of time of blessing and prosperity. But we need to heed that period of time and listen to God. And we need to fear God. And notice it's brought about fear of the Lord. They walked in the fear of the Lord. And notice, look at the and, connective. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Fear, now think about this. Two things, think about this. Fear comfort. Fear, comfort. Can both exist at the same time? Can I have a tremendous fear of God and at the same time be comforted by the Holy Spirit? Yes. So it shows us here that I can be comforted by having a holy respect, an awesome respect of God's discipline, of God's judgments. And yet I can have that peace of God and that rest in my soul. And so again, we're not talking about here some abnormal fear, cowering in a corner, but we are talking about an awesome, awesome respect for who God is and respect for His judgment. So walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that phrase really impressed me. Now, the fear of the Lord, Jesus, with this objective genitive, means that the church dreaded to do anything that might displease and offend the Lord. Think about that. Are we in a point in our Christian life where we dread to do anything that might offend the Lord? Are we callous to those things? I think sometimes we become callous in our Christian walk. We get complacent in our walk with the Savior. And we don't have that early fear of God in our life as we did when we were a young believer in the Lord. In their daily walk in life, the members had Jesus present with them. This is the high praise indeed, for this strong motive is largely absent today. Think about that motive of fear. Church members too often persuade themselves that the Lord does not mind their worldliness in love of praise from men. And so we're so enamored with trying to make our churches like the world and pleasing the world and walking in carnality. It doesn't matter. You're not grace-centered. You're legalistic. Instead of having an awesome respect for God. Many times that carnal mindset of worldliness seeps in with that lack of fear. This is Linsky there, by the way. Now, look at Psalm 19 also. Psalm 19. And we used to sing this song. I won't sing it to you. I'll spare you that. But this whole song we had a chorus for. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Notice verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. What's the parallel with fear of the Lord? The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. His judgments. But fearing His judgments. The fear of the Lord is clean. That word clean means ethically clean. Or we could say this. The fear of the Lord produces clean living. The fear of the Lord produces holiness in our life. Produces clean living. Because we respect His authority. We respect His disciplinary action. Therefore we want to avoid that in our life. And so this should produce purity in the life of the believer. And in fact, it does. If we truly fear the Lord, this will produce clean living. If we don't fear the Lord, oh, God's not going to do anything about it. It doesn't matter if I do that. If I say that thing, oh, He'll just overlook it. Everyone does it. It's okay. We start to excuse ourselves. Then we've lost the fear of the Lord. See? And we're challenging the Lord like the children of Israel did in the wilderness, provoking God. And disrespecting God. We hear a lot about respecting. What about disrespecting God? We disrespect God many times by our sinful attitudes. And so the fear of the Lord is clean. Now, look at the context here, verse 8. Go back one verse. The statutes of the Lord are right. We have various terms for the word of God here, by the way. And this is kind of parallel to Psalm 119. I think 8 or 9 different terms for the word of God here. But statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Does the word of God bring joy in your life when you believe it? Yes, it does. Rejoicing. So we have the parallel concept. Joy. Fear. Do they coexist? Yes. Joy of the Lord. An awesome respect for His judgments. Both go hand in hand. And see, people are convinced that the holiness crowd or the false type of religiosity is the way, you know, many Christians were taught as young believers, and the fear of God and the wrath of God, and if you do this, you're going to go to hell, and you don't do that, you know, God's going to do this to you, and then you walk around without any joy. But genuine respect for God does bring joy in your life. And I can have a healthy, awesome fear of God in my life, at the same time having an overwhelming sense of peace and purpose and joy in the Lord. And so fear and joy can go together as I respect God's word, as I respect his commands, as I respect his judgments, his discipline, his principles, his precepts, his statutes. Both can go together and go hand in hand. Now, notice he adds the fact of trembling. Now, the phrase fear and trembling is paired together. It shows you the result of fear. Many times it results in the physical action of trembling, that you tremble, or in a sense you're in respect of what's going on here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, I just want to show you a few verses that pair these two terms together through the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, we'll begin there. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. What would you think if you invited a speaker here and he was just apprehensive, was just trembling while he was teaching? Oh, that guy better go back home. This was the Apostle Paul. He was in weakness, fear, and trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but at the same time, it's in demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the what? Power of God. That's the divine dynamic there. In 2 Corinthians 7:15, see, the Corinthians were always judging things by outward appearance. In 2 Corinthians 7:15, his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you, how with fear and trembling you received him. Notice, receiving Titus with fear and trembling. It may be just another way of saying that they respected what he had to say. This may be simply a figurative way of saying awesome respect. And so Ephesians chapter 6 verse 5, although, you know, I wouldn't doubt it may be literal trembling. But again, look at Ephesians chapter 6 verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with what? Fear and trembling. Notice, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, meaning that you're doing it unto the Lord. You have an awesome respect for your employer. They're talking about literal slaves when that was permitted in the Roman Empire. But the principle can apply to employers. We need to respect them. And genuineness of heart, not simply looking good for the boss, but hating him and, you know, slandering him when he's gone. Hebrews chapter 12. But we do see that pair term, fear and trembling, throughout the New Testament. Hebrews 12, 20 and 21. Moses was literally fearful when he approached Mount Sinai. When he came, well, notice here, you would be too. Verse 18, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burnt with fire. So the Mount Sinai was burning with fire. Was black. There was blackness and darkness and tempest, strong wind, sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Wow. They could not endure what was commanded. Even if a beast touched a mountain, it would be stoned or shot with an arrow. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Notice that. Picturing of the law, the wrath of God, pictured and displayed at Mount Sinai. Moses was literally trembling. So it can have that literal sense, a literal nature of trembling. I think the idea doesn't mean we have to cower, but we need to be really respectful, even to the point where it moves us to violate God's stands or God's commands and his holy principles. And I think that's lacking. And that's how we're delivered, though. That's how we can be delivered from the power of sin in our life, as we fear him and as we fear his divine discipline. Now, this combination indicates Paul's God, while a God of love, is not a soft teddy bear God. He is a God to be reckoned with, who is a judge who will condemn the ungodly. And notice, I'll just reference Romans 2, 5 through 8, Romans 14, 11, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. And is worthy of genuine respect and reverence. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. I think we read that. Hebrews 12, 8. And then he says here, this speaks of the Philippians living in humility, as Paul appealed for them in 2:3, which characterizes Christ's life. Christ, it was humble. And so with fear brings humility. You have a respect for authority. You have a respect for what God has to say. You have a respect of his divine character. You don't want to offend a holy God. You don't want to be disciplined by God. And so that's the idea of fear here and trembling. And that's how we are delivered from sin's power. We need to take sin in our relationship with the Lord with all soberness. There's another exhortation about the Bible tells us to be sober. Be serious. There is a time we need to be serious as believers in our walk with God. We need to take action. And we need to treat it not lightly, but soberly. And not flippantly. And so we treat God flippant in a flippant manner. In the way we talk about him, the way we live our Christian life. And we need to get back to a holy, righteous God who will judge even his own. So that's how we are delivered. The phrase in the context is probably intended to have the same force of found in 1 Corinthians 10:12. You remember that passage? He mentions the judgments of the Exodus generation, Paul said to the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church, they were involved in coming to communion drunk. Could you imagine that? Someone coming in. I've met a couple people that were drunk here at this church. I know who they were. I could smell alcohol on their breath. And they were half tipsy. And it was something that should not ever take place. Especially if you come to hear the word of God. But the person was only a visitor, so it didn't stay. But, we need to take these things seriously. And the Corinthian church, they were involved in sexual immorality. Think about this. Idol worship, getting drunk, suing fellow Christians, slandering Paul. And they had little or no fear at all of God. They had no fear of God, put it that way. And so Paul mentioned the Exodus generation, that same generation that disrespected God. And he mentions the various judgments that came upon the people who committed the very same sins that the Corinthian church were committing, such as sexual immorality, such as idolatry, such as chronic complaining, by the way. And he mentions those various judgments. And notice here, in verse 11, he says, these things have happened to them as examples to us. They were written for our admonition. That shows you that some of the things of the Old Testament can be practically applied to the grace age believer. See? They have application. It's written for our instruction. God judges back then. Well, that they were under the law. They were, that's the Old Testament. God judges in the New Testament. He's still holy. God's holiness has not changed. Do you understand that? God's righteous indignation towards sin has not changed. Now we're thankful that the wrath of God was satisfied on our behalf on the cross. But even for the believer, God can still discipline the believer, even severely. These things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand, I think the idea of stand against temptation, take heed lest he fall. And what is that? That's arrogance. We're proud, proudful. God will not judge us. God will not do anything about us. Or he doesn't care about it. And we shouldn't either. We shouldn't be bothered by that. Why are you so worried about that? We're all sinners, and that's all the argument. Try to point out, you know, some area of rebellion. Well, you know, everyone does it, or that person does it, or you did it, or that. And that's the back to the Adam and Eve. That's the oldest trick in the book. Going back to the blame game. The woman you gave me, it's that person's fault. It's not taking, we need to take personal responsibility for our own actions and own up to them in the sight of a holy God. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. It's owner. I'm taking ownership of my actions toward God. I violated God's holy, righteous standards. I acknowledge that I am wrong. And that's the idea. And so, no, we want to make excuses like Adam and Eve. We want to blame someone else for why we are the way we are. Instead of fearing God and what he has to say in the Word of God, we disrespect his book, we disrespect the teaching of the Word of God, and therefore we have no respect for a holy, righteous God. We need to rekindle that. We need to rekindle that respect for who God is, that awesome fear of his divine character. And he mentions the Exodus generation. The same thing can happen to this generation too. I'm sure there's believers who have checked out in this generation because of a flippant attitude toward God's standards. And God does not take it lightly when his children rebel against him. God is not pleased at all with rebellion. And so we have to fear. But he does give us encouragement along with that. No temptation is taking you such as common to man, but God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, your capacity, but with the temptation or testing, make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. And so God is faithful at the same time. And therefore, we need to heed God's righteous commands. Take heed. And that's what pride is all about. It's arrogance. And when you're arrogant, you're setting yourself up for a fall. But when you're humble, you are setting yourself up for promotion, as the book of James indicates. Humble yourself in the sight of a mighty God, and he will do what in due time? Lift you up. We need to approach him with humility, divine humility. We need to approach others with divine humility. Consider ourselves. And so when we talk about testing and temptation, we need to look squarely in the mirror first and foremost. Squarely in the mirror before we look at anyone else. And as we always heard the expression, apart from the grace of God, there go I. And so I need to be sober when it comes to sin and God's standards in my life. And that means I may take a plan of action. There's practical ways you can take. Plan something. Don't plan to sin, plan to deal with sin. Have a plan of action. What am I going to do about it? Yeah, you identified some problem. What am I going to do about it? Write some things down practically that you're going to do. How am I going to handle this? What scriptures am I going to read? Write them down. Memorize them. Quote them. What am I going to do the next day? Take a plan of action how to deal with sin. Affect your own deliverance with fear and trembling. You need to take action, not simply be passive. God's not going to produce righteousness with you in you automatically. Let go and let God. God's in the driver's seat. I'm going to let him do it. And it's like this passive thing that, you know, no. Although we will see the balance in verse 13. Yeah, once I affect my own deliverance, guess what? God is in there to empower me. And that's awesome. God's given me the ability to do it. He's given me the power to do it. He's given me the means to do it. And that's the divine element of sanctification. And we're going to deal with that here. We're getting there. Verse 12, verse 13. We want to deal with, first of all, personal responsibility. And that's what this is all about. I'm responsible for my own actions as a believer. I'm not to blame anyone else. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm going to point the finger right at me. I'm the one who's guilty. Against thee and thee only, David said, I have sinned. That's where responsibility lies, on your shoulders. even when David committed adultery. Yes, I was against Uriah and all the others he offended, but first and foremost, it was squarely against God. Sin is first and foremost an offense before a holy God. Understand that. We offend his character when we sin. He's the one that's offended. So whether, you know, your parents are offended or whether your neighbor's offended or not offended, if it's wrong, God is offended. Understand that. God is offended. And we have to deal with him. And we deal with fellowship now as a believer. We're not talking about how to go to heaven. We're talking about how to maintain a relationship with a holy God. And that takes humility and acknowledgement of wrongdoing. You are responsible. And we today, social media, by the way, is full of people who do not want to take responsibility for their actions. Social media is full of blaming everyone under the sun for their actions and their negative choices. And no, it is my fault. But you don't understand my circumstance. You don't understand that. You know what? Nah, no excuses. And that's why when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we'll give a verbal account of the things we have done. We'll give a response. And we'll say we won't have any excuses in that day. We won't be able to play the blame game. Get off of that train. That's going nowhere. And once you take ownership of your actions and personal responsibility, that's part of becoming an adult, not only physically, but spiritually. So don't go around crying, complaining about, you know, your background, your family, and how you grew up, and how you were not advantaged and disadvantaged. Don't blame anyone else. I'm responsible, and I'm going to take my own action things into my own hands. I'm going to affect my own deliverance with fear and trembling. Okay. Now, this is built on the picture that one day every knee will bow, by the way. If you're an unbeliever and you don't fear God, you're in for a bad time. As far as you will one day stand before a holy God, and not stand, you'll one day bow before a holy God. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. We cover that, including those at the great white throne judgment. Every knee will bow. But for the believer, though, think about that. The knee will bow. Now, let's take personal accountability and responsibility and tie it into the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. Romans 14:11. Let's look at that passage. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14:11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So each of us shall give account. That word, I believe, studied that years ago. I need to check that again, but I believe there's a phrase in here in Romans or 1 Corinthians, a verbal report, a logos, the idea, I think, of himself to God, a word. The idea of each one will give an account of himself to God. You'll give a response to God of why you've acted the way you have. And now, this is in regard to the idea of not your sins, but as far as why did you serve the God? Why didn't you serve me? Referring to works. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? Verse 10. You're pointing fingers at everyone else. Paul says, for we shall all stand before the tribunal, the bema, the evaluation seat of Christ. And Paul, you know, literally was in Corinth before the bema. So Paul could speak out of personal experience. He was before the judgment seat. Trumped up charges, though, but he was before the bema. The idea of accountability, give a response. And so what are you going to say to God? What are you going to say to the Lord Jesus Christ one day when you get to heaven, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you wasted your entire Christian life on living after the flesh? What are you going to say to the one who died for you? What are you going to say to the one who loved you and gave himself for you when you wasted years of your life pleasing self instead of serving God? I think that's why the Bible says there'll be shame for many believers at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, for those of us who have come to awareness of past failures, now's the time to fear God. Now's the time to move forward. We don't live in the past. We go forward. We don't let our past dictate our future. Understand that. We need to go forward by God's grace and say, today is a new day for me, and I'm going to begin today walking in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so, realizing that I will be critiqued or evaluated for my actions, as far as my works will be evaluated, and what I've done for the Lord will be evaluated, and I will receive reward or loss of reward. And I think even verbal rebuke, instead of well done, good and faithful servant, you wicked and lazy servant. I don't want to hear you wicked and lazy servant out of the mouth or lips of the Lord. I want to hear well done, good and faithful servant. We don't want to be a wicked and lazy servant in God's eyes. And so one day I will bow down to Him in accountability. And that should sober me now with the fear of God. Now, so the believer is to effect his own deliverance by taking in Bible doctrine on a consistent basis. Needless to say, that is essential. That is essential. That's part of our own deliverance. Take a plan of have a plan of action. And it always includes the Word of God, His divine thoughts, His thinking. We got to have an awesome respect for what He says. When you respect His Word, you respect His character. Think about that. If someone writes you a letter and you say, I don't respect what they said, you're saying in essence, I don't respect them, right? So when you take the Word of God, which is infallible and inspired, and say, I don't like that, I don't care for that, you're saying, I don't care for God, really, who revealed His holy word. See? Both go hand in hand. You can't divorce the two. You can't separate His word from His character. And even His word is exalted above His own name. And therefore, we have to place ourselves in a place, position under, and care about what He has to say. If you're bored with Bible teaching, something is wrong with you. Don't blame the pastor. Now, sometimes pastors can be boring, I admit that. But the Word of God still doesn't return void. Appreciate the Word of God for what it is. I'm trying to lay out all excuses that people use. So we're going to blow them all away. Now, here's the divine aspect of sanctification. This is awesome. For it is God who works in you. So you're sweating out thinking, man, I got to walk in the fear of the Lord. I got to start doing, I got to take a plan, I got to do. I affect my own deliverance. It's like, it's all up to me. I got to do it by my own strength. So I lift myself up by my own bootstraps. But yet, we have verse 13. Now, God does not leave you alone in this process. God does not leave you to do it in your own power and your own strength. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. We can make a plan of. We can have a plan of action. We can have positive volition to teaching God's word, but at the same time, God empowers us, and that's a great thing. God gives us desire. God gives us ability. God gives us. We call this to sum up two words in this whole verse: divine enablement. That's what this verse is all about. Divine enablement. God gives us His power, His ability, His resources, His strength to live a godly life. And see, this is where the religious crowd would cut off verse 13 from verse 12. See? Or the hyper-spiritual crowd will take verse 13 and eliminate verse 12. You got divine responsibility and His power. And so both go hand in hand. That's a Christian life. It's both a divine and human achievement. You can't divorce the two. You can't separate the two. Both of them go together. Sanctification is divine and human. God will not automatically produce it in you. You got to make a plan. You have to have a plan of action. You got to affect your own deliverance. You got to walk in the fear of God. But at the same time, I can walk by faith and not by sight. I can walk in an attitude of dependence upon another. I can walk by means of the Spirit of God, and you will not produce the works of the flesh. Walk by means of the Spirit. What does that mean? Walk in a dependent attitude upon another. I cannot live this Christian life based on my own power. I live the Christian life in a dependent attitude upon another. And also using the resources that Christ already provided. I have everything necessary to live a godly Christian life. I have no excuses whatsoever for not living a godly life. God has given everyone the ability. All believers have the same ability. It's not something that the pastor has greater than you, or some other believer has a special blessing, or some other thing that you don't have, like many of the charismatics teach. God has given you every single advantage as a believer to live a godly life. He's given you all His resources, so you are without excuse for not availing yourself of these resources. See, it's God who works in you. God is at work. Notice where? In you, inside of you. Who lives inside of you? The Holy Spirit, by the way. The Divine Trinity. The Holy Spirit's at work in you. God sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to empower you as a believer. So, it is God. I think that's a phrase familiar with you ladies. It is God. This is an "it is God" statement. It is God. Sanctification, we call progressive, let's put it that way, is to be more precise. Sanctification is a divine achievement. It's something that God achieves. And so it is God who works. Now, it doesn't mean that I just simply let go and let God. I'm passive. I have a plan of action, affect my own deliverance with fear and trembling. But at the same time, God will work it in us. He works, present active participle. Ongoing. Notice this work, it doesn't stop until the rapture or when death, till death. It begins the moment I accept Christ as my Savior. And that moment, God's starting to produce a holiness and fruit and godliness in my life. By the way, fruit bearing takes time. See? It will eventually happen if you have the right ingredients, if you have the right sunlight, rain, care. Eventually fruit will be produced. It doesn't happen overnight. That's why you have progress in John 15. But I'm not here to teach John 15. We may deal with that later. But you go from no fruit to more fruit to much fruit to fruit that abides. You read that in John 15. Perpetual fruit bearing as you reach maturity in the life of the believer. But just to sum this up, it is God who works. We'll continue this next time. It is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Now think about two things. The desire and the ability. Two things. Desire, ability. God will give you the desire to serve Him. You already have that, by the way. It's called the new nature. All right? We're going to deal with the new nature. God gives you the power. What's the power? The Holy Spirit. So, when I become a believer in Christ, I have the new nature. I have a disposition that wants to serve God. See? I still have that old sin nature that doesn't. I have the ability. I have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces fruit in my life. I got to abide in Him. I got to depend upon the power of another. But, well, I believe I'm out of time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this passage. And I pray, Father, that You might affect, that we might affect our own deliverance while we're walking in dependence upon another. And Father, realizing that sanctification is both a divine and human endeavor, we help us to walk with humility, take advantage of our opportunities to receive doctrine with positive volition. We might apply the scriptural precepts and principles on a daily basis when we're at work, with fellow co-workers, at school, at church, at the grocery store, and be a light in a dark place. Continue to sanctify the believers here. And if there's someone who has never trusted in Christ as Savior, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Place your personal faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, who rose bodily from the dead, and receive that free gift of eternal life through faith. At that point, you're born again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.